Hear the word of God as we find it in the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. Woe betide those who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord mean for you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be as when someone runs from a lion only to be confronted by a bear, or as when he enters his house and leans with his hand on the wall only to be bitten by a snake. The day of the Lord is indeed darkness, not light, a day of gloom without a ray of brightness. I spurn with loathing your pilgrim feasts. I take no pleasure in your sacred ceremonies. When you bring me your whole offerings and your grain offerings, I shall not accept them, nor pay heed to your shared offerings of stall-fed beasts. Spare me the sound of your song. I shall not listen to the strumming of your lutes. Instead, let justice flow down like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing torrent. From Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We wish you not to remain in ignorance, friends, about those who sleep in death. You should not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So too will God bring those who died as Christians to be with Jesus. We tell you as a word from the Lord, those of us who are still alive when the Lord comes will have no advantage over those who have died. When the command is given, when the archangel's voice is heard, when God's trumpet sounds, then the Lord himself will descend from heaven. First, the Christian dead will rise. Then we who are still alive shall join them, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Console one another then with these words. And from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. When the day comes, the kingdom of heaven will be like this. There were 10 girls who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. When the foolish ones took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the others took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was a long time in coming, they all dozed off to sleep. But at midnight there came a shout, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then the girls all got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Our lamps are going out. Give us some of your oil." "No," they answered, "there will never be enough for all of us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." While they were away, the bridegroom arrived. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others came back. "Sir, sir, open the door for us," they cried. But he answered, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake then, for you know neither the day nor the hour." These scriptures aren't the happiest scriptures that were ever written. And it seems odd to me, ironic or something, to think that the scriptures that we read in Sunday school today and the scriptures that we read here today were chosen 6 years ago. You see, we work from a list, and it's a list that goes every 3 years, and we are now in what they call Order A. With the first of Advent, we'll start Order B. But if you read all three regularly, you read the whole Bible in 3 years. It does wonders for preachers. You see, we are prone to choose our subjects and ride our hobby horses. Well, if somebody else chooses the scripture, and if you have to be true to what the scripture is doing, then you got to get off the merry-go-round of your own devices and begin to think about what's being said. And these were chosen 6 years ago. Readings from Jeremiah, readings from Amos, readings about the resurrection, readings about the bridegroom and the girls. And they all tell us something about the way we're living our lives. And I think that no one 6 years ago could have seen what was going to be going on Armistice Day, Veterans Day, 1990. I guess I'm old enough that I like to think of it as Armistice Day yet. Very few of us now remember Armistice Day when it happened. My wife's father was in the army in France, and I had an uncle who was in the army, and a couple that were in the Navy, and I can remember them talking about Armistice Day and how wonderful it was. But what is an armistice? What does an armistice do? Armistice, you see, means stack arms. What does a soldier do when he stacks his arms? Does he throw them away? Anybody here know? No, he doesn't throw them away. Wait, no, you see, the nine guys that are in your squad, you see, you all put your rifles together. Looks like a teepee, you see. You're stacking your arms. But they're not hooked together, and they'll fall down awful easily if you don't do it right. But they're there so you can grab them right now and go back to work if you need to. And that's what an armistice is, you see. At the end of the First World War, we had an armistice basically because everybody'd run out of men to kill. It's hard for us to realize that 30% of the men in England and 40% of the men in France and 50% of the men in Germany died between 1914 and 1918. America came in and with all these young guys, and they were so healthy and so jubilant, and sheer stroke of luck, they got there just in time, and the Germans were worn out, and that was it. They couldn't fight anymore. The war wasn't over. Everybody was still mad. So we had an armistice, and then we had a treaty, and we thought we were being very wise. We punished the Germans. You see, we punished the Central Powers. We took away all of their power, took away all of their machinery. We went into Germany and took all the machines out of the factories, took everything, took their money, took their furniture, everything we could get our hands on to punish the Germans and to pay us back for having caused the war. Well, that's another debatable subject. But they had an armistice, and they laid down their arms, they stacked them for a generation, and almost 20 years to the day, the Second World War started. I don't know about you, but I remember very well on the 3rd of September 1939, we were sitting listening to the radio, and we could hear the German jackboots beating on the pavements of Warsaw as they moved into town. And we were back at it. And we killed that many people and more. We're not really sure how many people died in the Second World War, but I've heard estimates anywhere from 20 million to 300 million. 300 million would have been the third of the population of the world at the time. And the war was over. How many of you remember the day that the Japanese gave up? Man, that was a great day. Wow, we were so excited. And we thought we were being so good, and we were. And we were very good, and we set things up beautifully. We saved Europe, we saved Japan. And now we have another chance to go to war. And I think we need to listen to ourselves and see what we're saying. Are we really facing Hitler again? Is Saddam Hussein really Hitler? I think maybe we have tended in the last 45 years to forget what went on between 1933 and 1945. Saddam Hussein is a megalomaniac. I think that's probably true. He knows what's right for everybody. But aren't we all that way once in a while? Haven't you known what was right for everybody else? If people would just do it this way. You know Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way"? You know, that's the anthem of megalomania. I did it my way, and the inference is if you did it that way too, well, then everything would be all right. And if we're really worried about aggression, why didn't we stop the war between Iraq and Iran? If we're really worried about aggression, why do we allow things to go on in Honduras and Guatemala? If we're really concerned about aggression, how come we went into poor little old Grenada and just bashed it to pieces in 3 days and said we were heroes? There was nothing wrong in Grenada, really. They've never been able to prove that anything terrible happened in Grenada. Now, I think we've got to watch out about this business. And what Jeremiah is asking his people, and what Amos is asking his people, is to question their own motivation. Why are we doing what we are doing? You see, the Second World War came about because we'd raised another generation. But it also came about because there was a depression that was not ending. Capitalism had failed, and it wasn't stopping. And I was living in California, I can remember, 1936, 37, 38, 39. Nothing got better. People were just as poor. Our living room was slept on by hundreds of people all the time. We were from Nebraska, and we moved to California. My dad got a job. He had a great job. It paid $75 a month. Well, Nebraska being the way it is, it's sort of like Missouri, only fewer people. And everybody in Nebraska knows everybody else. So if they knew somebody in California, they'd go out and see Hazel and Pat, and they'd find them a job. And from 1936 in September till 1940, we never had what one would call a family dinner. I mean, just my mother and dad and my sister and me. There were always at least two or three. And I can remember in 1938, when things were bad again, we had 15 sleeping on our floor. My dad had a buddy from the Army show up with his new wife. They came for the weekend till Johnny could find a job. They stayed 2 years, had a baby and a divorce. You know. And that's on $75 a month, because none of them were working. We ate a lot of peanut butter and beans. But now we can laugh about that now, basically because we all realize that laughter comes from pain. But what's changed all that? Well, about 1939, they began to build things to send to Britain for the war. 1940, it was obvious we were going to get in there one of these days. And my uncle, I had two uncles moved to California in 1901, if you can imagine. Nobody lived in California in 1901. Nebraska was bigger than California in 1901. They went out there and they were going to school, and a man came through Oakland and he sold them each 1,000 acres of land in Vallejo for $1,000. And finally, about 6 weeks later, they were able to get out to look at their land, and it was under the bay. Waves. You know, they owned waves. Well, at least they didn't have to pay. You don't have to pay taxes on land that's under the ocean. So they didn't pay taxes. Well, in 1931, Uncle Julius went broke, and Uncle Mont bought his 1,000 acres for $1,000. And in 1939, Henry J. Kaiser came to my Uncle Mont and said, "You own that land." And Mont said, "Yeah, but it's no good. It's out under the water." He said, "I'll give you $20 million for it." That was the end of the Depression in our family. But everybody else came out of the Depression because of the war, too. Wars are wonderful. You see, you have all these people working. You take all the excess and put them in the army. And you have all these people working, and they're producing stuff that nobody ever has to buy. You just throw it away anyway. if it doesn't get burned up, blown up, or wrecked, you know, you throw it away. At the end of the war, I can remember one day my dad and I were out deep sea fishing off the coast of California. There were about 10 of us on the boat, and this big ship was out there. And what were they doing? They were driving Jeeps off the deck of the ship into the ocean. About 7,000 Jeeps that day went into the ocean. If you need a car, go out there. There's lots of them. See, a war economy does wonders for you. It solved the Depression. And you know, we didn't ever get off the war economy. We kept the war economy up until 1974. Constantly. We were always at war, or getting ready, or helping somebody else have one. 1974, it sort of ended. And by 1979, the Depression was starting again. And I don't know if you noticed it, but I've known lots of people out of work and hungry ever since then. And it's getting worse. And there's no way out. Or is there? You see, I think we have to think about this. Because I don't know. I watch the news and I listen to the radio and I see the TV, and they're telling me about all these people who say, this is wonderful that we, you know, we've got to do this. And yet I've never met one. And I get around. I was in a stadium at Nebraska when we were playing Missouri, and they said something about, you know, the army in Vietnam or in Saudi Arabia, and the crowd became hushed and then rather angry. That's 76,000 people. What are we doing? Or are we like the bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom? Some of them are ready and they're going to make it. You see, that's what happens too. I remember the election last Tuesday? Did you all vote? I won't ask you to raise your hands to see who the rotten folks are who didn't vote. But you see, we have 1,000 students at the college, and about 800 of them are eligible to vote. And I think I counted 6 who voted. And I congratulated them the next day because, you see, they're going to get a nice trip. I hope they speak Arabic. I hope they don't mind sand in their food. Because they're going to get a trip. And who's going to send them? The people who didn't vote. That's who's going to send them. My wife has the solution to the whole problem. Sometimes Kitty comes up with the greatest ideas. She thinks that we ought to have a constitutional amendment that makes it so if we have a war, only people over 45 can fight. Think what that would do to the Congress. If they were going to vote that in, they'd be like the ladies without the oil in their lamps, you know. They've been working so hard for this, and all of a sudden they're not ready. I think we need to really understand this, that when Amos is talking about the day of the Lord, he's trying to tell us it's not going to be fun and games. The way we live, we don't deserve fun and games. And that's no fun. Christmas is coming. But we don't. And he talks about all these religious people who go to temple every day and they do their worshiping and they keep the law and they do everything. All their worship is just wonderful. And they know the scripture backwards and forwards. And he says, but I don't want any more of that. God is speaking. I don't want any more of that. I don't want any more of your songs and all your speech making and your hymns and your patriotism and your worship of Yahweh. I just want a little justice. What about the poor? What about the sick? What about the injured? What about the homeless? Those who were in prison. Prison in our culture seems to be a wonderful thing. We just send more people there all the time. We have a strange idea in America that if you pass a law, you've solved the problem. And you see, we haven't solved any problems. We've just made bigger ones. There was an article, as I said in Sunday school, I hate the Marshall paper, but once in a while, wonderful things happen. And they did a study of the number of people in Saline County who had been charged with something. And how many of them, you see, had been convicted. And then what happened to them? Well, it turned out that heaven knows how many, you know, have been charged. And about half of those even went to trial. But the ones that went to trial, they went to jail for the strangest things. The man who stole $100,000 got 6 years probation. The kid that got picked up for shoplifting in Food Barn got 3 years in the detention. Justice? What's happening here? And then it turned out that they had some really terrible people who had been convicted of some pretty terrible stuff, but there's no way where to put them. So, of course, they're on probation, too. There's something wrong with the system. We have made laws that criminalize the silliest things and don't take care of the people who are really in bad shape. Are we giving justice? Or are we just worshiping a lot and waving flags? You see, I'm afraid Amos would have probably been on the side of the flag burners. Oh dear, that's a terrible thing to say in our culture. But it's true. We're so busy being patriotic that we are not being very democratic. We're not being very fair. We're not considering what is just. So I think that's our job this week. We've got 3 weeks till the first of Christmas starts, Advent. Two more Sundays. I'm going to give you a job. I want each one of you to write to your senators, both of them, and to your representative, whoever that is, and to the president. You can call him. Call him on Sunday, you see. One, it's cheap. And secondly, they got a lot of people on the switchboard that day because they know there are going to be calls. You call and tell them what you feel. Now, really, I don't care what you tell them, but do call them. Let them know that Otterville exists. That you have some ideas about what goes on in this country. Because I've also worked with enough politicians to realize that they're very well shielded from what is really happening. And most of them really don't want to be bothered with things that bother because they're too overworked as it is. And don't put it off until tomorrow. Don't be like the bridesmaids who didn't have any oil. I love the line. It's written in British English, and I love it when they say, go down to the shops at midnight and get some oil. We're having trouble getting oil in the middle of the day, much less at midnight. Don't put off calling. Don't put off writing. Do it now. It's absolutely necessary. Because I have a feeling that it isn't aggression we're so worried about. It's about the fact that if the oil goes, even though we have a war, there will be a depression. Because we don't know how to live without it. And, you know, if we're anywhere lucky at all, we can have the war get out of the recession and move on. Everybody's going to be happy. There'll be 20,000 boys in body bags, but, you know, that's okay. Think about these things, folks. It's your life. It's your children. It's your grandchildren. It's your country. And I think it's your church. And God is sitting here saying, it's time you woke up. It's time you exercise the freedoms you've been given. It's time you insist on it. Let us pray. Father God, you have called us and you have given us great comfort. Physical, emotional, spiritual. Help us, Lord, not to take the comfort for granted. Help us to know that your love comes to us because not because we deserve it, but because you like us and you love us as we are. Grant, Lord, that we might look at our world in the same way and see it with the same loving eye. Grant, Lord, that we might see our brothers and sisters all over the world and realize that the justice we demand for ourselves, we must extend to them. And Father God, help us to realize that a war will only compound the injury. It will solve no problems. O Lord God, be with us and our nation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let us receive the morning tithes and offering.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
God our Father, receive these gifts which we bring and help us as we seek to serve you in this world. Give us strength and courage. Give us humor and understanding. And bless us, Lord, as we seek to bring the good news to those around us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The hymn is number 280.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear! the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as life endures. Even there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun.
Go forth in peace. Render no man evil for evil, but give to every man good. Remember that we are peacemakers, that we do seek justice, that we are here to love those around us, close and those far away. Go in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.